Malachi chapter 2. Let me pray and then read it to us. Been thinking all evening, our Father, about how amazing your word is. And we confess that without it, we wouldn't know you, we wouldn't understand our world, and we'd have no hope of salvation, life, peace, joy in your perfect new world. And so we praise you for your word, and we ask that by your Spirit, you would make us attentive to you this evening. Thank you that as it is read and taught, you speak, that you're with us. And we pray we might be aware of that privilege. You might cause our hearts to burn within us. And that because you speak, we might listen. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Malachi 2 then, and verses 1 to 9. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Please hold that open. In front of you, there's also an outline, as usual, on the back of the notice sheet. And you'll have guessed by now, I take it, that our subject this evening is the teaching of God's Word. It's obviously one that's pretty close to my own heart, but it should be of first importance for all of God's people. We heard from Psalm 19 that God's Word itself is perfect and pure and firm and righteous and trustworthy and radiant. Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And God's word is powerful to accomplish his will. It's like the rain that comes down from heaven, because it never returns to God empty, but always succeeds in bringing life and in achieving God's eternal purposes. The psalmist says that God's word refreshes the soul, that it makes wise the simple, gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes. The New Testament adds that it teaches us, it rebukes us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness. It's compared in the Bible itself to being like a sword, because God's word penetrates our heart. Like a hammer, because it breaks down the hardness of our heart. Like a lamp, it directs our path. And like a spotlight, it trains our gaze upon Jesus himself. As such, God's word is very, very precious. More precious than much pure gold, and sweeter than honey from the comb. And so God's people love his word. We delight in it. We meditate on it day and night. We crave it in the way that a baby craves its mother's milk. Not as an end in itself, or just to fill our heads, but because we want to know God. and to walk in his ways. And God's word is how he works to reveal himself to us. It's how he brings new life, brings us to new life in Christ by his Spirit. It's how he grows us in our salvation. And therefore, the teaching of God's word really, really matters. It's not to be twisted or distorted or added to or subtracted from. The Bible calls that shameful. It is instead to be guarded and rightly divided and preached and proclaimed and in humility set forth plainly and all for God's glory. And God delights in the right teaching of his word. And I'm not exaggerating at all when I say that he detests it when his messengers set his word to one side and tell itching ears what they want to hear, or speak a word of their own invention in place of his true and living word. So the teaching of God's word is of first importance. That's the message that God has for us this evening. And it comes to us in Malachi 2 through a contrast between the way that God wanted things to be happening in Israel and the way they actually were happening. And the passage is a sandwich. The ideal bit comes in the middle, and then the dodgy stuff is on either side, as you may have noticed as we read. And so we're going to follow those patterns. We'll start with the meat or the fake meat or whatever it is that's in the middle of sandwiches these days. That stuff, the good bit, that's what we're going to start with, and then we'll get to the bread eventually. First, then, the godly pattern of true instruction. From verse 5, my covenant with Levi was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And you'll see mention of that covenant with Levi on either side as well in verses 4 and 8. And back in the day, God set that the whole tribe of Levi apart to work for him generally. And then there was one clan within that tribe, those descended from Aaron, who would serve him as his actual priests. And in the simplest terms, we can think of priests in Israel as being middlemen between God and man. Two sides to it. They represented people to God by offering sacrifices on their behalf and by praying for them. And they represented God to people by teaching his word to them. This is a verse from Deuteronomy 33, verse 10. It says, the job of the priest, they shall teach Jacob, the people of God, that is, your rules, and Israel your law. And they shall put incense before you and hold burnt offerings on your altar. And we maybe think a bit more often about the priest's job in giving sacrifices. But both sides of it were important, the offerings and the prayers and the teaching. And here's the thing, in Malachi, they're doing both bits really, really badly. The passage we looked at last time we were together at the end of chapter 1 there was criticizing their sacrifices. They were meant to bring pure animals to God. They were bringing him any old dodgy roadkill, as we put it. Now, this week's passage attacks their teaching. But in these middle verses, God is explaining the teaching job that they should have been doing. And I've put on the sheet four M's that summarize their job description. The first is the man himself. And I defy any teacher of God's word not to be challenged by this thought, as I am. Because all through the Bible, who the teacher or preacher is as a man of God matters every bit as much as the content of their message. Here in verse 5, it's called a covenant of fear because the priest was to fear God, to stand in awe of him. And Levi actually did that. Because being a priest wasn't a job to him. It was the thing that defined him as a person was that in reverent humility, he honored God as God. And that inner fear inevitably led and shaped Levi's external life. Verse 6 says, he walked with God in peace and uprightness. So he didn't just talk the talk, but like Enoch and Noah and Abraham before him, Levi personally walked with God, and he pursued a life of quiet godliness. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul saying to a church, you know how I lived among you, because his consistency of life had marked him out as a true teacher of God's word. Or how he said to Timothy, his disciple, as it were, you are to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And that priority of the godliness of any teacher of God's word has its origin in the role of the priest in the Old Testament. Second M is message. Glance at verse 6 again. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And the thing about the messenger is that they have one job. If someone says to you, would you please pass on a really urgent message to Phil or something at the end of the meeting? There are a whole heap of things that do not matter at all. With respect, can I say it doesn't really matter what your hair looks like today? It doesn't really matter how many followers you've got on Instagram or how much money you've got in your bank account. It doesn't even particularly matter whether or not Phil likes the message that you've been given for him. The only thing that matters is that you pass on the message, the whole message, and nothing but the message. And so the priest in verse 7 is to guard knowledge. That word's important. You think of a policeman or a soldier standing on guard to protect something precious like the crown jewels. Well, God has revealed himself truthfully in his word. He's given us everything in his word that we need to come to know him and then to live in a right relationship with him. And the teacher of God's word guards that knowledge by knowing it, holding to it, and by passing it on faithfully and proclaiming it to others. So it's not the teacher's job to be innovative, to come up with a new message for a new generation. Neither is it their job to be selective, to stand in judgment over the message and to decide which bits they want to pass on or emphasize. And they have no right to twist or to distort the message. We've got one job, and that is to pass on the whole counsel of God in all of its richness and in all of its right proportions according to the needs of the people in front of us. Think again with me why that matters so much. If God's word is where he reveals himself, then when a teacher twists God's word, necessarily he is presenting his hearers with a distorted impression of what God is like. If God's word is how he saves people, then when a teacher abandons God's word and preaches a different message, they are denying their hearers the chance of salvation that Jesus died to win. And if God's word is how he grows his people, then when a teacher is an unreliable messenger, they are consigning their hearers at best to a lifetime of spiritual malnutrition and stunted growth, and to missing out on the joy of an intimate relationship with the Lord. Third M, many. The stakes are high. The end of verse 6 says that whenever a priest did his job properly in Israel, he turned many from iniquity. That's the goal here, can I say and be heard to say? The book of Genesis speaks of sin crouching at our door, looking to gain mastery over us. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter talks about the sinful desires that we all have that wage war against our soul. And one of the key ways that God guards his people against the sin that so easily entangles us is through the teaching of his word. One commentator, an ancient commentator, compares the priest here to a lighthouse. It says that the means by which light shines out from God's word and turns many away from destruction on the rocks of sin. Made me stop and wonder, where would I be if God hadn't put into my life people who would teach me the truth from his word? And the answer is shipwrecked. Badly. In that way, fourth and final end, the priest was a means of God's blessing. His job wasn't just a game or a hobby. Look at verse 5. My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Life there is something like the joy of life, or life in all of its fullness and abundance. Peace is shalom, it's wholeness. And God, in his grace, first gave those great blessings to the priest personally, and then used him to extend those blessings to others as he spoke God's word and as he stood in front of the gathered people of God and said, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It's just a brief survey. But I hope we've seen that God's covenant with Levi and the work of his priests was amazing, and that it was absolutely essential to the wholeness of God's people and to their knowledge and enjoyment of God. That is not because there was anything special about the priests as people. They were sinners just like the rest of us. But because it was through them that the living sovereign and speaking God chose to do his work. And when it worked, it was great. One of the great kindnesses of God. The problem was that in Malachi's time, it wasn't working at all. Second point then, the cursed reality of corrupt teaching. I'll read verses 1 to 3, and then we'll skip to 7 to 9. "Now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." On to verse 7. "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and a people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." So the priest's whole life and work was a catalogue of failure. They were meant personally to walk in righteousness. Verse 8 says they've turned aside from the way. They were meant to guard knowledge, but verse 9 says they haven't kept, literally same word, they haven't guarded God's ways. And maybe worst of all, they're meant to turn many from iniquity. They're doing the opposite in verse 8. They're causing many to stumble by their instruction. Do you know when Isaiah is describing the sins of Jerusalem before the exile, one of the words he uses is, they were stumbling. And God's saying, it's like you priests are trying to put my people back into exile. Summary at the end of verse 8, "You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." That word corrupted is used when something becomes so damaged that it's rendered useless. If you got an eye that was so badly damaged you couldn't see out of it anymore, you'd use that word. In Malachi, it was used in chapter 1 to describe the dodgy sacrifices that the priests were bringing. And God is here saying, you priests have rendered my covenant useless in the sense that you have blocked the channel of my blessing to my people. A friend of mine was struggling with a moral issue. He knew he needed help, and so he went to see the minister of his church. But instead of teaching him God's word in a gracious and gentle way, The minister said to him, "You don't actually need to worry about what the Bible has to say. It's fine. You just be true to yourself." And so he caused my friend to stumble by his instruction. Another friend had a theological issue. He was struggling, as many do, with the idea that Jesus's claim to be the only way to God. And so he was very relieved when he found teachers who claimed to be Bible-believing evangelical Christians who said, "As long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what faith you're a part of, because God will still save you in the end." And by not guarding knowledge, those teachers caused my friend to stumble and to turn aside from God's revealed truth. And some would say, does it really matter all that much? Surely what matters is that we're good, kind people. Does it really matter if someone wants to pick and choose which bits of the Bible they want to teach or to obey? By way of answer, can we move on to application? I've got two this evening. First, a warning to teachers of God's word. And this was the primary application to the priests themselves in Malachi's day. Verse 1 says, "Now, O priest, this command is for you." And command has got a sense of warning. And so again in verse 4, "So shall you know that I've sent this warning to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." And the warning is sandwiched in between. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, that is, if you won't repent of the way that you've corrupted my covenant, then the most terrible shame and disaster is going to come upon you. We might be a bit confused about the tenses here, because the next couple of verbs are in the future. I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. But then they switch. God then says, "Indeed, I have already cursed them," past tense, "because you do not lay it to heart." Then it's back to the future again in verse 3, and then to the present again in verse 9. It's a little bit simpler than it might appear. God has pronounced his curse on their corruption. And the priests are starting to feel its effects. And if they refuse to listen to God's warning, then things will get even worse. But for now, they have this chance to turn back before it's too late. The disaster that will inevitably come if they don't is truly terrible. God says, "I will curse your blessings." That is, for you personally, priests, I will plague even the happiest and best bits of your life. That's how serious what you're doing is. But then professionally too, when you're up front and you're pronouncing my blessing, really you'll just be spreading my curse. I was thinking of a nurse who might think that they were about to inject medicine that would save a life, when really they're about to inject poison. And just look at verse 3. I wonder if you're surprised to find this kind of thing in the Bible. God says, "I will rebuke your offspring. I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. You should be taken away with it." The word dung there refers to everything that got left behind after one of their animals had been sacrificed. So all of its innards, and then any excrement that it had left as well. And Leviticus taught, Leviticus 8:17, that all of that yuck had to be gathered up and taken outside of the camp and burnt because it was so unclean and defiled. And these priests are people who pride themselves on their high social status and their access to the temple. And God says, "I'm going to take all of that offal and all of that filth, and I'm going to smear it on your faces so that you get carried outside of the city. And so that you're left despised and abased before all of the people. Because in my eyes, that's how filthy you've become for turning away from my word." And verse 3 has a sense of imminence to it. I am on the very verge of doing this. But note that God's own moral desire is different to that. What he wants to do in verse 4 is not to curse. He wants to preserve his covenant with Levi. And so he speaks through Malachi, his messenger, to summon these priests back to the job that they should have been doing all along. Now, the New Testament church minister or preacher isn't in exactly the same role as the priest in the Old Testament. There isn't a covenant with Bible teachers in the same way. But the function of the role that is given to the preacher or church minister in the New Testament is very, very similar. And so this warning gives us a clear sense of what God would say to anybody, anywhere, who would presume to instruct others in God's name, but whose life or doctrine falls short of the standard of God's word. I know someone who came under some kind of conviction. They were just worried about what was going to happen to them when they die. And so they took themselves off to their nearest church to ask the minister, "How can I be sure that I'll be safe when I die? How can I know I'll go to be in heaven?" And the first person they spoke to said, "You don't need to worry about it. Of course you're going to be in heaven. God's a God of love. You are baptized. You'll go straight to a better place." Thankfully, they heard someone who told them the truth. Another church leader deliberately might set aside the authority of the scriptures and teach their congregation a morality that flatly contradicts it. And the world says, "The church is keeping up with the times." And the minister says, "I'm so glad you approve." And God says, "I will spread dung on your face. You will be cursed and despised and abased." In the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers." This makes me shake, really, my brothers. "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So if someone here is a teacher of God's word, church leader, or in any other capacity, life group leader, CU leader, and if in either your life or your doctrine, you know that you've already departed from God's biblical pattern of ministry, then we would be wise to heed this gracious warning from God while we can. Jesus said of the Pharisees in the New Testament that they made their followers twice as much a child of hell as they were. It is that serious. But the message of Malachi: return to God, and he will return to you. Or maybe you're a teacher of God's word, or you want to be in the future, and you are battling for faithfulness. I want to say, remember to keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. That's Paul's charge to Timothy. He says, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Or maybe you look at the wider church and you wonder, how is it that all over the world, false teachers twist and deny God's word and get away with it? Where is the God of justice? Why does he not do something about it? Well, may tonight remind us that God cares deeply about the teaching of his word. And one day he will rise in judgment against those who are false teachers. So it's a pretty sober warning. But it would be right for us to end with worship of the perfect priest. I'm going to read from verse 6 again, but with a minor tweak just to make the point. "True instruction was in Jesus' mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. The lips of Jesus guarded knowledge perfectly. And you should therefore seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the ultimate messenger of the Lord of hosts." You can't read Malachi without thanking God for Jesus. As a man, Peter said of him, knew him better than anyone probably, "He committed no sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth." His message, too, was flawless. One particular sin of these priests in verse 9 there was showing partiality in their instruction. Looks like they were allowing the rich to get away with oppressing the poor among God's people. But in Luke 20, the spies of the chief priest said to Jesus, his enemies, note, "We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but teach the true way of God." And Jesus alone came from heaven. Jesus alone knows God perfectly. He was filled and anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that, as the Apostle John put it, he utters the very words of God. So we are right to worship Jesus, our perfect, faithful priest. We thought last week, he's the perfect priest who offers the perfect sacrifice of himself so that we can be forgiven. Tonight, we think he's the perfect priest because he teaches us the truth about God. And therefore, as it puts it there in verse 7, we are right to seek instruction from his mouth. God says of Jesus, "This is my son, listen to him." And I know that when we open the Bible sometimes, it feels dry, or it goes over our heads, or God feels distant. And I know that the idea of coming to church sometimes feels like too much effort, or of opening the Bible in the morning to read it, just too many other things to do. And I know that sometimes the preacher can even manage somehow to make God's word sound boring. But the words of Jesus are perfect and pure and firm and righteous and trustworthy and radiant. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the words of Jesus will endure forever. And they refresh the soul and they make wise the simple and they give joy to the heart and light to the eyes, because he is the true messenger of God. So we're to be like those, to be like Mary in Luke 10. Not distracted and anxious and troubled by many things, but sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. That is our great privilege when we gather here on a Sunday morning and evening, when we gather in our small groups, when we meet up to talk about Christ with each other. Every time we open the Bible, Jesus is speaking to us. And the teaching of God's word is not an arbitrary thing. It's not just the pet emphasis of one church or another. It is of first importance to all of God's people. And listening to God's word is therefore of first importance as well. So today, says the Bible, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Shall we pray together? We do want to praise you, our Father, for the perfect messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him and in him alone there is never even a hint of hypocrisy or moral failure. Thank you that he never spoke the wrong thing or in the wrong way. That throughout his life and his ministry, he never had the wrong motives or led people astray. But that he spoke your truth perfectly and he lived it perfectly. And so he turned many from iniquity and to life. Thank you that in him you give us joy and life and peace. And we pray that you might help us to seek instruction from him, to be attentive to his voice. You know, we're so often casual about it. Forgive us and help us, please, to prize his word as we should. We want to praise you this evening for those who first taught your word to us. Thank you that you raised them up. Thank you for the way that you use them as lighthouses to avert us from the rocks. of sin. I want to pray for any here who have responsibility for teaching your word. I want to pray for the ministry of this church in every detail, not just today, but for many, many generations to come. For as long as you give us, we pray that whoever teaches your word here might guard your knowledge, the knowledge of you in the scriptures, might divide them rightly, set forth the truth plainly, and live what they teach. And we want to pray that you would raise up many more teachers of your word in this land. As we think of the great blessing it is to have your word and to hear it, we pray that you would send out workers that that blessing may reach many more. And we pray in your mercy that any teachers here or elsewhere who have departed from your word in life or in doctrine might be brought back to you in your enormous grace. So we glorify you, Father, we worship you, and we praise you for your Son, the living word, in his precious name. Amen.